Thank you. This week we are going to finish verse 15 and completely go through verse 16. Last week, I think some people walked away wondering, well, Joshua, I didn't really disagree with you at all. That's because I didn't get to my real controversial one-liners. But some people in the congregation were able to, in discussion with me, either ask me or by saying, well, this is what I heard you saying, and this is the conclusion that I felt you were going to. Is this a true conclusion? Was this really where you were going? So I wanted to touch briefly on that and use that to launch us in to the rest of this verse, even though it has nothing to do with it. The conclusion was, through the completion of the entire law, and that was my premise last week, is that Christ has completed the entire law, not just for the Jews, but also the law that is written on Gentile hearts as described in Romans. He has to complete it all for all of us. He didn't just complete it for the Jews, He completed it for all of us, such that everything in the Mosaic law, the law dictated through Moses, which includes the Ten Commandments, are not essentially above us. Can the Holy Spirit teach us through them? Yes. Are they so practical that it's really hard to find a better example of God's moral law? Yes, it's very hard to find one. But I think Christ did it Himself when He says the first and greatest commandment is... Yeah? With? And the second one is? Neither of those are found in the Ten Commandments. And I see it consistently between Peter, Jesus, and the Apostle James, who, the moment I include the Apostle James, I've already won an argument with my wife because that's her favorite book. All drive home that the royal law, the Mosaic law, is fulfilled in one word, and that is love. Now, that is not saying that our God is such a God of love that He's not going to bring down judgment. We've already touched on that. But for the Christian, understanding the importance of the law, understanding that we are not under the Mosaic law, that one thing that we need to focus on is love. And it is so hard, and it is so complicated to live out, that there are many wonderful, practical examples held within the Mosaic law that we can go to see wonderful revelations of how God says, here, do this, allow it to affect your spirit, and eventually you'll arrive at a point where you understand a minute portion of what it means to say, as John said, God is love. You might see just a little bit. We are supposed to be conformed in the image of Christ. I think that's going to conform us into a perfect moral understanding and fulfillment of what God is. We're trying to take on His character as best we can in terms of righteousness, holiness, love, mercy, all of those things. We'll never be Him, but we're trying to take on those external characteristics as we have relationships with people. So that's the conclusion. Now we're going into the latter portion of verse 15. Mine has a comma. Some people's have a semicolon. Others might have a period. But in the ESV, mine reads, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And I'll be honest with you guys, as I was going through this, I kind of stopped and went, okay, this is just a rehash of the same thing. It's a rehash of this same concept that's been extending from probably even verse 13, but at least from verse 14. I didn't feel like there was very much new that I could bring out of this concerning peace with God and reconciliation. Most of us have been in the church for a while, or have at least slept through enough sermons to have retained major concepts of being reconciled with God and having peace. We understand those, and so I really went into this asking, show me just a new symbolic element of it in the Old Testament that I had not seen previously. And I'm going to do that with you tonight. Hopefully someone here has seen it, and you can come up to me and go, it's so awesome that you brought that up. You know, I've seen it before. But if not, hopefully you're able to enjoy it as much as I have. The first word that is of importance for me in verse 15 is create. Some of y'all's translations might say make. It says to bring under settlement, for example, of a land, to people a country, to build houses and cities, hence to found, set up, establish, produce, bring into being. This word is very often used by Paul concerning the actual physical creation of mankind, of not just man, but the entire universe, the entire everything, the earth, all of that. And Charles Hodge adds on top of it that it means newly made, uninjured by decay or use, and more importantly, in the moral sense, renewed and pure. And the concept is that Paul is talking about he's abolished, and immediately after abolishing, he is creating anew. He's creating afresh. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't care about this. One of my huge sticking points is that Christ wants to redeem all of His creation. All of it. That's what drives Paul to write so sternly in chapter 8 of Romans that the earth and creation is groaning in bondage, waiting for the glorious revelation of us as the sons and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so I think that we do have some need for this. God isn't just going to trash it and say, yeah, that design didn't work. We're going to go with the version 2.0. But He is very explicitly stating that this new concept that He is talking about, this new person, this new relationship with God is going to be like something that the other two groups cannot experience on their own. You can't remain a Jew. You can't remain a Gentile. You need to be conformed. You need to be created anew in this new man to make peace and to reconcile us both to God. So we see very easy deduction. How many do we start with? How many men? And how many do we come out with? At AMD, that's called a layoff. And we don't like those. But here, this is a good thing. This imagery of two being united is common throughout the New Testament. It's used in relation with Jesus and the Father being one, and also being used concerning marriage, a man and a woman being made into one. We see that in Ephesians 5:31 and Matthew 19:5. And one of the huge important things here is that in establishing this new one individual, neither side brings to it an identity or an established superiority in essence. Now, that's not to say that there isn't order to God's creation and there aren't people to be in charge of one thing and a people to be in charge of another. But in terms of sheer, is it ontological, being, there is no superior person. The Jews are not superior. The Gentiles are not superior. If they were, He would have just left them the way they were. He can't do that. He's got to bring them to a new man, a new creation, fresh from the start. We see this consistently in Paul's writing, Romans 10:12, Galatians 3:28, Galatians 6:15, and Colossians 3:11, that this new man in the form of this new man, the Jew and Greek, there is no more distinction. In a couple of those as well, he says there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free man. It's all been blown away. This new man that God has created afresh doesn't require any of your old distinction baggages. They're gone. This is new. This is holy. This is uninjured. It's undecayed. This is a fresh creation through the work of Christ Jesus. Now, some people want to argue that distinctions still remain. Some people, even well-meaning theologians, like to believe that there is a distinction for the nation of Israel, that there is a distinct purpose and plan for the Jews, And I'm okay with that language as long as that distinct plan leads them to Christ and joins them in with the new man. Because if there is a... if you hear someone say, and I think it's John Hagee, the guy in San Antonio, who teaches that Christians are saved by faith and the Jews can still be saved under the law. And I go, well, they're not a new creation then. They can't have any peace unless they're brought through and created into the new one man through the work of Jesus Christ. There's no peace for them. You can't keep that distinction. Well, they'll get around it. They'll say, oh, well, I mean, they'll be saved through the law, through Jesus' works. No. No, it's through faith. It's because God has abolished the law, and it's through Christ and Christ alone. They mean well. Some of them mean well. Sometimes they don't mean well. But it cannot be kept. It cannot be kept in the church. You start with the distinction of the Jews, and surely you'll end up in a situation like you have in James, where people are showing favoritism to one another based upon the distinctions that they bring into the body, the distinctions that they bring into the church. And James chides the readers of his epistle that favoritism is not love. And as I just established 15 minutes ago, love is the culmination and the climax of the law. Favoritism can have no place in God's spiritual law. Peace is in no way derived from our flesh. That's Romans 3:17. But through a proper life in the Spirit. And I quote here Romans 8:6 and Galatians 5:22. And we recognize from my teaching last week that a proper life in the Spirit is going to try to adhere as often as possible to the character of God. And when you adhere as often as possible to the character of God, it doesn't mean the world's not going to hate you. Christ said the world's going to hate you. But there is going to be a special peace that transcends all of the strife that occurs in the flesh. Can't really explain how it feels because I feel strife and I don't adhere perfectly to God's character. But occasionally, and a lot of us can make testimonies of the fact that for hours or days or weeks on end, we have felt miraculous peace. And as I stated, and we'll close and move on, this peace cannot be anticipated except from the culmination of verse 10 in chapter 1. Actually, we'll read the couple of words in verse 9. As mine says, He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. And we see here in this passage the first portion of that uniting is between the two groups that hate each other, bringing them together into one new man. And that's really just the start of Christ's work in preparation for our ultimate arrival to God's presence. This peace, I don't know that I want to. I'm going to touch on it, and then I'll put it back over. This peace with God is mirrored, it's shown in the Old Testament. It's shown through the peace offering in the book of Leviticus. And we are going to get there. That is the symbolic element that I want to touch on at the end of the message to drive home more clearly the elements that Christ fulfilled and the elements that Christ tried to point us to in understanding our peace with God, understanding how that comes, understanding why that comes, and understanding what that looks like in a very small way, in a very small principle. So we are going to get there. In 2.5 pages. And how does Christ do this? He says He creates it in Himself. And I'm just going to read a couple people that clarify in Himself for you. I did not feel strongly concerning the importance of it, even though it's there. I know it's important, but other individuals were able to communicate it better. John Calvin says, when the apostle says in himself, He turns away the Ephesians from viewing the diversity of men and bids them look for unity nowhere but in Christ. To whatever extent the two might differ in their former condition, in Christ they are become one man. And then St. John Chrysostom says, He gave not this charge to another but Himself. By Himself He melted both the one and the other and produced a glorious one and one greater than the first creation. And that one first was Himself. I'm going to stop it there. That's why Paul constantly refers to our Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn. Firstborn of the dead, the firstborn of the creation. He is the prototypical, wonderful new creation that we are to mirror and to image in our bodies. Don't necessarily do a great job, but that is what we're supposed to be striving for. For this is the meaning of in Himself. He Himself first gave the type and example, and then in some symbolism that He often uses, laying hold on the one hand of the Jew and on the other of the Gentile, and Himself being in the midst, He blended them together, made all the estrangement which existed between them to disappear, and fashioned them anew. All enmity, all hatred, all ill will between the two groups, between the biggest two groups to ever exist on the earth, Jews and everyone who's not a Jew, is gone. It's been removed. Paul's not satisfied with that. It's not good enough that there's just peace on earth between men. He has to move on and reconcile us to God. Verse 16 says, "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The NIV reads how, Denise? Start of verse 16. Does anyone else read differently that start of 16? How does the New King James read? So you can see, yet again, there is a continuation of this one thought. We haven't stopped. Paul hasn't stopped. This is the equivalent of Paul going, and then just talking continuously. Verse 16 comes out as soon as verse 15 is over. He's not satisfied with just peace between man. He needs to reconcile us both to God in one body, killing the hostility between us and God as well. And it's not to reduce the work of God in Christ, to bring the law about, to abolish it, to bring people together, but it's to amplify the fact that Christ did not simply come for a social agenda. He didn't come to make sure that we don't run around throwing axes at each other or blowing each other up. He doesn't want that, but that's not the sole purpose of what He came for. That distinguishes Him from Gandhi, and that His sole agenda is not to just create a wonderful existence where people don't hate each other, but instead to reconcile us to Christ. That word reconcile in the Greek says to change from one state into another, to put away all hatred that follows, no impediment remains to unity and peace. Reconciliation, the idea establishes that to be reconciled, there exists a previous condition. That previous condition is that there are many roadblocks along the way to peace. And they need to be removed. And reconciliation is abolishing those roadblocks and progressing one individual from one state to another state such that there is now peace. Such that there is now peace. And we know God cannot change. God is not the person changing from one state to another in this reconciliation. This is not us in our sinful state. Christ comes, abolishes the roadblock, and God says, "Oh, I'm now going to love you in your sinful state." No, God still hates sin. That's not what changed. What changed is the state of man. Instead of being two, we've been made one. And now that we've been made one, Christ is able to reconcile us. He's able to change our state through the roadblocks that prohibited us so that we can be in a proper relationship. We all understand this. We all know this. We all recognize, A, admit you're a sinner. B, what's the B? Believe. And then C, they developed this after, and I've never been good with A, B's, and C's. Except for action, buy, and cleanup for a board game. Sorry, off topic. And He might reconcile us both to God. We understand this reconciliation process. We understand that it has to occur for both. And this is my issue with individuals who think that the Jews can still somehow make their way to God through works. It can't happen. Christ is the reconciliation. He is the person whose work changes our state. You're not going to hit some meditative state in some new age, I don't want to say Buddhism particularly, but any Middle Eastern concepts that require meditation, Zen-like transcendence to godhood. You change from thinking really hard or not thinking really hard, and all of a sudden you become a different person. No, you're the same person. Trust me, I do a lot of not thinking very hard, and I have never changed once. Christ is required to reconcile us, both Jews, non-Jews. That's everyone in between. No one's left out. This reconciliation covers all. This is, and as I stated at the beginning, this includes the Jews through the Mosaic law and the Gentiles through their moral conscience. And I have the exact reference here, Romans 2:14-15, for the conscience on the Gentiles, that they are a law unto themselves. Paul clarifies how this reconciliation takes place on an upper scheme. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read you verse 20, but I want you to understand that verse 20 means nothing without verse 19. Verse 19 has nothing to do with our lesson tonight, but I need to make sure that we're clear. Verse 20 says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by blood on the cross." And the only reason he is able to do that is because of verse 19. Can someone read verse 19 for me? Do I have anyone who has a different? Colossians chapter 1. Yes. What does yours read, Johnny? Give me the NIV. Can I have the New King James? Does anyone else? Do we have a different translation? Do people recognize the importance of this verse? This is the divinity of Christ. Everything else he did is meaningless without the beginning of verse 19. Just want to establish that. If you walk up to people, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, who are willing to give up the divinity of Christ but not his saving work, Paul couldn't separate them. They're together. That sacrifice means nothing unless he's God. It comes as one thought here. It comes as one thought throughout Paul's letters. That was the sidebar. Now we come back. So we recognize how this reconciliation is done. It's through blood. This isn't surprising because we've covered that twice in Ephesians already. Excuse me. In chapter 1, verse 7, and in this chapter, in verse 13, which I'll read now. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So we understand that blood is necessary. We understand that the cross is necessary. And we understand, I say we understand, there are two different understandings of what that phrase "in one body" means. Some people believe that's in reference to Christ, that in his one body, his fleshly body, it didn't require multiple people. It didn't require a priest and an offering bringer, or any of those things that you see in the Old Testament. It was only one Lord Jesus Christ who put himself on a cross. That was all that's needed. Some people believe that "in one body" is in reference to the one body previously mentioned, the new creation, that that's what's being reconciled to God. I'm not going to try and play semantics between very gifted theologians. All I'm going to say is that throughout the first portion of 16, the emphasis is on us to God through Christ's work. In one body fits in both. Understand it as in both. In one body can mean us created anew. In one body can be in reference to Christ. Either, I don't think, is foreign to the context, and I don't think that either makes light of God's work or the state in which we arrive to God. So, I'll leave that to your discretion. Thereby killing the hostility. The hostility that we saw previously in verse 15. Oh, sorry, verse 14. The dividing wall of hostility. And the word is used again to finish off this long run-on sentence. Thereby killing the hostility. These are the same hostility. They can't be separated from each other. They have different contexts and different meanings, but it's still the same hostility. Joshua, what do you mean by they have separate contexts, they mean different things, but they're the same hostility? It's a package deal. The hostility that exists between man is because there's hostility with God. And when the hostility with God is removed, the hostility between men should be removed. You can't remove hostility between men without reconciling everyone to God. And anyone who claims to be reconciled to God but does not love his brother, what does 1 John tell us? Yeah, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. That's a nice little catchphrase in our household when one of us, thereby killing the hostility. And there's some really good images here. John 80 says, the unconverted Jew and the unbelieving... No, that's not the right quote. Where did it go? There he is. I knew it was from him. This is the wrong page. Same guy. God has shown infinite love to the sinner, infinite hatred to his sin in the sufferings of the cross, so that we tremble at his severity while we are in the arms of his mercy. Never, never, never should we lose sight of the righteousness of God as we vastly enjoy the mercy we experience. We cannot fathom his mercy until you understand the full depths of his righteousness and his judgment. You don't want to dwell on it? That's fine. You're not going to get an understanding of his grace. You are not going to fathom the full blessings of heaven until you have thought deeply concerning the people that are going to be in hell. Not just that they're going to be there, but that that's God's intention. You can't. You might think you do. You might think you have it real good. Kind of like when you're sitting in a car and you got the AC on and it feels really good. And you're kind of complaining about it maybe being cold, and then you open the door and you step out and it's like 104 and you start sweating and you're like, you know what, it was actually a lot better in there. That's this state. None of us are going to experience hell. So we're never going to fully understand it. But we need to recognize that Christ came and reconciled us because of the severity of judgment that comes upon sinners. And it's only when we dwell in that we can fully grasp the mercy and grace provided by God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to finish this section and then move us into the Old Testament to better understand this reconciliation and this peace. I'm going to finish with Charles Hodge yet again. When Christ is said to reconcile men to God, the meaning is that he has propitiated God. Does anyone here want to give us a definition of propitiation? I only know that two people for certain know the definition. I'm going to let you try, Scott. Selling. No. Selling. Selling, right? Selling. S-E-L-L-I-N-G. Sell somebody something? Yeah, not it. That's a part of the underlying concept, but no. Propitiation. That's the very theological term. Propitiation is simply to make that person satisfied. You're making them satisfied. In whatever condition you have encountered them, and they are unsatisfied with an individual or with you, and you propitiate, you are making right that dissatisfaction. Well, God is not happy with us. Christ has satisfied it. So it says, when Christ is said to reconcile men to God, the meaning is that he propitiated God. He satisfied the demands of his justice, and thus rendered it possible that he might be just and yet justify the ungodly. This is plain. I always love it when they say that. This is plain. You should understand this. Because the reconciliation is always said to be affected by the death, the blood, the cross of Christ. And the proximate design of a sacrifice is to propitiate God and not to convert the offerer or him for whom the offering is made. What in one place is expressed by saying Christ reconciled us to God is in another place expressed by saying he was a propitiation or made propitiations for our sins. I'm going to give you some homework. You can go through maybe you'll have to go to Bible Gateway and look through the New King James for the word propitiate or propitiation. What? I know it, yes, but it's also in a couple others. Or you can use your smartphone if you have it out right now. And you can just read all the ways in which Paul uses that word. All this is done through the fleshly body of Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures clearly taught in both the Law and in the Old Testament. He killed the hostility. That word slain means to kill, to condemn to death, or to be the executioner and to put to death. This brings us peace when Christ kills the hatred. This is reconciliation. This is a proper understanding of justification. Romans 5:1 says, I would quote it, but I would mess it up. And this is a really good verse, so I don't want to mess it up. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us understand that peace a little bit better. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus. I was talking with my sister the other day. She is reading through the Bible, and she asked if they could skip Numbers. And I told her no, because there are great stories in Numbers. There are better stories in Numbers than there are in Leviticus. There are no stories in Leviticus. So it's all a bunch of law stuff. Useless, right? Joshua, it's all been satisfied. You cannot understand the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ until you understand at least the first 17 chapters of the book of Leviticus. I don't. But I'm getting there a verse at a time. And fortunately, this is one of those couple verses at a time. Read with me Leviticus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, it's kind of funny how it does that twice. If he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, will throw the blood against the sides of the altar. That must have been a sight. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. Anytime someone says, man, I just don't like the fat, the Lord sure did. Verse 4, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long, mine says lube, of the lobe of the liver, and he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood, on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. One of the distinct things about the peace offering is that the individual bringing it must bring it without blemish. Their sins are already covered. That's covered in the sacrifices that came, well, they haven't come before in this portion, that come after. Verse 1 clearly says that he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. This is not in reference to the animal. You can read in the other sections when you know that this without blemish is in reference to the animal. Here in this one, it doesn't matter whether it's a male or a female. All that matters is that the individual bringing it before God is without blemish. They're already in a justified state. They've already had reconciliation with God. Let's turn over to Leviticus 7. We'll go ahead and start in 11. I'm going to read through 18. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with a thanksgiving sacrifice, unleavened loaves mixed with olive, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offering. That's for one type of peace offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering, but he shall not leave any of it until the morning. Sorry. That was the completion of one portion of the peace offering. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. But remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Joshua, what importance does that have at all? This is the only sacrifice where the bringer got to eat what was sacrificed. All the other ones are either completely consumed in a fire or given to the priests. This is the only sacrifice that allows for an individual to take their peace offering, especially if it was a lamb or a goat, to bring it before God. He takes his part, the priests take their part, he takes the rest home, and he can eat it. And you're like, well, what does that matter? Turn with me to Leviticus 17. That was chapter 7, verses 11 through 18. So why is this important? Why the fact that it's the only one, is it important? The start of chapter 17 reads, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox, or a lamb, or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." Where do you get the meat from? If you can't kill an animal without bringing it as a sacrifice, as a Jew, where do you get the meat from? Considering what we just read, that they were allowed to eat from the peace offering, and considering that they can't kill them on their own, if you want meat, you offer a lot of peace offerings. Verse 5, "This is to the end, this is for the purpose, that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord." This is the only way a Jew ate meat, is to purposely, after you have already given your sin offering, you get to choose another little lamb or goat, and you're hungry, it's an offering. You're going to have to be clean before you kill it. But you can't just dive right in. No, it's got to go before God first. Now, this is a side note. In 1 Samuel, when Eli's sons are being bad boys at the temple, was one of the major things that they were doing. They were taking more than their share. So the Israelites are coming to them. They're giving them their peace offerings because this is the only way they can get meat. And Eli's sons are taking off the top more than they're supposed to. It's the only way. It's kind of like trying to go and cash your check at HEB and they're going to take 50% of it or something like that. And give you a practical example. Or an even better example. This is like getting some of Dennis's ribs and my dad charges you, I get 50% of that when you walk through the line. There. Now hopefully it's really hit home. So who could eat of this meat? As I've already stated, we're going to go back into 19 and 21. Much like you already needed to be clean, and I said 19 and 21 of chapter 7 in the book of Leviticus. Much like you already had to be clean to offer this sacrifice, you have to be clean to eat of it. "Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire, and all who are clean may eat the flesh. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offering, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches anything unclean, yada yada, shouldn't eat it, otherwise they'll be cut off." Are you starting to maybe put things together? Maybe just a little bit? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. What happens at the beginning of the book of Exodus? The Exodus. Jesus. More historically detailed, what happens at the beginning of the book of Exodus? Birth of Moses is great. Passover is even better. Chapter 12, verse 7. God has not given them laws yet. But starting in verse 7, he says, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts." That is the sin offering. That is utilizing the blood of the lamb. "And the lintel of the house in which they eat it." Verse 8, "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on a fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs that they shall eat it." Skipping down to verse 10, "And you shall not let any of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn." The Passover meal is a peace offering and a sin offering in one. You do not separate them. God, from the foundation of removing His people from slavery, established that the event you are going to celebrate over and over and over again is going to symbolically be a sin offering, and then immediately after that, you're going to eat it. And it's going to become your peace offering. The moment you're reconciled, you enjoy peace. You don't eat until you're reconciled through the sin offering. And we see that they keep celebrating the Passover over and over and over and over and over. God is preparing them for this symbolism. Look, you're not going to know that you have peace with me until, and this kind of gets gross, but I'm using the words of Jesus, until you eat the flesh of the Passover lamb. And Christ says this Himself in the book of John. Turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 5. Very long chapter. John chapter 6, longer chapter, and the proper chapter. Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputing among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in Him. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Hey, you symbolic nincompoops, I'm the lamb. I'm going to die. You're going to eat me. Not in the literal, you know, you can't go to McDonald's and get a side of Jesus. But I stand corrected. If you had a Catholic priest with you, he could probably do something over your French fries and make it Jesus. But chicken, I'm not even going to go there anymore, Scott. I already feel the wrath of God on the back of my neck. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus taught these things, and then in verse 60 and 61, we see that this was a very hard saying. And it's because they couldn't understand the elementary principle that He established for them just to get them out of Egypt. The lamb's going to die, you're going to eat him in peace. Well, eat him as a symbol of peace. And Christ is saying, you're going to have to eat me. You got to recognize what I'm fulfilling. You've got to recognize what I am to you. I'm the reconciliation goat, and immediately afterwards, you have peace with me when you eat me. "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I've reconciled you. Eat this in peace." Not just the peace that cures the hatred between us and God, but the peace that cures all the hatred between all of us. Or should. Some of y'all, I don't really like. Not going to name names, Ramon. But the Lord's Supper is meant to bring peace. To remind us of the peace we have with God. The peace we're supposed to have with one another. And if we ignore the fact that Christ fulfills both, we're going to lose sight of what Paul is running together very, very quickly in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to reconcile you together to bring peace. He's going to slay the hatred. It all happens together because it's one act, it's one death, it's one lamb. It's one act of Jesus Christ. It brings new meaning to the verse Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And I think Jesus would have absolutely no problem if he can get through 6:51 through 60 with a straight face, knowing what it means spiritually, and he can tell them later at the Lord's Supper, after they've killed the goat and they're about the lamb and they're about to eat it, that peace offering. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And Paul is tying it all very quickly, not in a deeply Jewish way, because he's not writing to just Jews. But you are not going to be able to find or establish or comprehend any kind of peace without the reconciliation effort of Jesus Christ. Why does this matter? Because verse 17, he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who were near. That's what he came with. That's what he was. He was both together. You're not going to find it separated from him. And you can't partake in it until you've accepted his reconciliation efforts before that. And the Jews missed it. Completely missed it. I've completely missed it. Not that I didn't know it was there. I've read it multiple times. But recognizing that the Passover was both, not just one. And it's interesting, I went online and the Jews understand it. I found more Jewish websites concerning the Passover lamb being reconciliation and a peace offering than I saw Christians. Because we just neglect those first 17 chapters in the book of Leviticus. So, take notes, Hannah. I expect like 5 bullet outlines of each chapter. Good? Awesome. You'll pray with me.